Well, thank you, Emily, for that song, a good reminder that for us, it's Christ. Christ alone. And that's what sets us apart from all other religions of this world. It's not about what we do for God. It's about what Christ has already done for us. And a good reminder of that. This morning, I'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll be finishing this segment of 1 Corinthians, where Paul has been dealing with the topic of spiritual gifts, in particular, the spiritual gift of tongues. And there was an abuse of that tongue, of that gift, speaking in tongues in the church at Corinth. And unfortunately, this is a very relevant topic today. Tongues has made its way back into the church in the 20th and 21st century, and has been fraught with all kinds of abuse. And as I've mentioned in the past, I believe that the gift of speaking in tongues is no longer God's normal plan or God's normal use of that gift. I believe that that ended at the end of the first century. We saw that theologically to be the case, biblically I believe to be the case, but also historically to be the case. And in chapter 14 in particular, Paul is contrasting prophecy with speaking in tongues and how declaring truth in a language that everybody can understand and hear is far superior to that of speaking in tongues. We saw how important it is for prophecy or for the declaring or preaching of truth for the edification of the saved in the church. We saw also in chapter 14 that it is far superior to speaking in tongues when it comes to the evangelization of the lost. And in this passage now, verses 26 through 40 of chapter 14, we see how important preaching or prophesying is to the worship of the Lord. Particularly, Paul's going to deal with God's instruction for worship. Now, I believe that God has the right to tell us how best to worship Him. The worship of God should be done God's way. That ought to be something that's just kind of common sense, right? And look at verse 26. Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. And so it was that people were coming to public worship as a means of self-expression, self-glory. Everyone was vying for attention, for preeminence in the church. They had a song that they wanted to sing or a particular pet doctrine teaching, some revelation. They wanted to show off their tongues, maybe their interpretation of tongues. The Corinthians suffered from what so many churches suffer from today, and that is a man-centered philosophy of worship. Oh, you'll see this in mega churches throughout this country, really even throughout the world. It's all about having your felt needs being met Sunday to Sunday. It's about what you can get out of the service. Do you feel better, stronger, maybe more at peace? Often what happens on the platform, the audience is not God, but the people sitting in the chairs. And so when that song is sung or that drama is given or those words are said, all of a sudden spontaneous applause, not fully understanding that the congregation is not the audience. God is the audience. And now if somebody comes into our church and they hear a piano solo that's played maybe during the offering or a wonderful special that's sung, and they spontaneously clap because they're so blessed. I mean, we're not going to look down on somebody like that. But the reason why we don't typically, as a church, applaud a song or maybe a poem that's read or a special musical instrument that's played. The reason we don't applaud is we recognize that we're not the audience. We are joining together as a corporate body to bring these praises to the audience of one, the throne room of God, because He is worthy. And church is not so much what we can get out of it, it's what we can give to our worthy God for all that He has given to us. And He gives to us all things richly to enjoy, not just on Sunday, not just on Sunday morning, but every minute of every day. We are so, so blessed. And so we believe at People's Baptist Church that worship, corporate worship, even now today with you sitting in your home listening to this on the video, that we are actually gathered together as a people to glorify God, to worship Him. Now, doesn't it stand to reason that if we're going to worship Him, we probably ought to do it the way that He tells us to do it? How can we worship Him and please Him? Well, He has the right to tell us how to do that. And so the worship of God should be done God's way, and God actually gives us a general rule and then some specific rules here in this passage for us to follow. First of all, the general rule. When declaring truth, the purpose must be corporate edification. Here's the general rule when it comes to worship in the church. When declaring truth, the purpose must be corporate edification. And so we see in verse 26, whether you come and have a psalm or a doctrine or a tongue or a revelation or an interpretation, here's the general principle. Let all things be done unto edifying. That is, building up the church as a whole. So, first of all, this is true when exercising any gift. A psalm, indicating somebody who has probably a song that they want to sing. The Psalms, what that was the song book of the early church. And so somebody feels led that they're going to sing a special. I know when my wife gets up to sing a special, it's typically a song that she has been meditating on, or maybe some truth that the Lord has taught, and she finds a song that communicates that truth. And so really, as she sings that special, as I know all of our wonderful people who can get up and sing, when they get up to sing, they sing out of an abundance of what God has been teaching them. They want to communicate truth. They want to edify the church through that. Over my 11 years here at People's Baptist Church as the pastor, I can only remember two times that I felt the one who was either, in one case it was a piano solo for the offering, and another time was a special that was being sung. Only two times that I can remember where I felt like, this person is not glorifying God in the way in which they're doing it. It really looks like they're kind of glorifying themselves, kind of showcasing maybe their talent. And it was evident because the way in which they were playing did not seem to match the message of the song. And it really seemed like it was all about them. And I remember quietly talking with each of those individuals away from the public eye, and I just wanted to question them about that and just share with them how it seemed like it was coming across. You know, it was very telling to me that in both cases, those individuals got upset with me and would leave the church shortly thereafter. Well, that's probably a pretty good indication that it was about them. It was the pride of their heart, and then when confronted, they got upset and left. It's only happened twice in my 11 years of pastor here at this church. I'm so thankful for a church full of people, full of you folks, that understand that when we get up to sing or when we play the piano or play a special or sing in a choir or something like that, It's to glorify God ultimately, not to lift up ourselves. And one of the things God says, you glorify me by communicating truth to build others up in the ministry. And so whether it's a teaching. Now, many times people have these pet doctrines that are just kind of almost a burr in their saddle, or maybe they've become, sometimes even can become obsessed with one element of Christianity, and then it becomes an imbalance. And if you give them an opportunity to speak, I mean, it's always about, you know, dispensationalism, or it's always about Reformed theology, or it's always about a translation, or it's always about soul winning, and none of these things are bad in and of themselves, perhaps, but taken in the balance of all of Scripture, we have to keep these from becoming an obsession, and therefore an imbalance in our theology and in our practice. And so whether it's a teaching or a song or a prophecy, some truth that God has given directly to these people. Now remember, we're talking about the early in the first century of the church. The Bible has not yet been written down. There's no New Testament at this point, as Paul's preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so the church does not have the luxury of turning to Matthew through Revelation to find truth, to find out who Jesus is and what he said. We have that privilege today. But early on, they had to have apostles and prophets, people who received teaching directly from Jesus or from the Spirit himself, and then could then convey that to the listeners in the church. But whether you have received a direct communication from God or you want to sing a song, here's the general rule. It must be done for the building up of everybody in the congregation. That word edification literally means to build a house. Figuratively, and that's what Paul is trying to communicate here, it means to grow, to improve, to mature somebody in their faith. And by the way, this is not a responsibility just for the pastor. This is really a responsibility that's given to the entire church, to the entire community. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify," there's our word again, "to edify one another, even as also ye do." It's the responsibility of everybody in the church to be building one another up in their most holy faith. In fact, I think Randy Wade even said it last week, how important our corporate worship is, because as we rub shoulders personally, face-to-face with other believers, and then I think he even mentioned a couple of men by name that had encouraged him or had said a word that edified him. And that's the responsibility that all of us have, whether you've been saved for 1 month or for 1 century. Our responsibility is to build one another up, to encourage, to comfort. This was the example of our Lord. Romans chapter 15, verses 2 through 3, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. It ought to be about others, serving others. By doing so, you serve the Lord, you follow the example of Christ. For even Christ," Romans 15, verse 3 says, "even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Jesus Christ was willing to even go to the cross to receive all of our reproaches, all of the wrath of God upon himself, to be mocked and scorned and belittled, to be shamed, so that you and I might be honored before God, that you and I might become joint heirs with Christ, that we might be the children of God, kingdom of priests. You see, Jesus Christ came to edify, even at great personal expense. That's why there's no place in the church for us to become disgruntled, to have a chip on our shoulder, to be upset that we haven't been recognized for all of what we've done, because it's not about us. It's not about pleasing ourselves. It's about edifying others. We accomplish this edification through a knowledge and obedience to God's Word, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We must be men and women of the book, the Bible, God's Word, if we're going to fully edify others. How can we teach others God's truth if we don't know it ourselves? And this is why we have two Bible reading plans for 2021. I encourage you, if you've not yet ever read through the Bible, may 2021 be a great year to start that. By the way, this general rule is also picked up again in verse 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and that all may be comforted. It's interesting, some translations there have exhorted, and that's because the Greek word translated comforted here in the King James, parakaleo, to come along beside, is literally what the word means. In fact, it's the same word that's translated to refer to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as the comforter, the parakletos, the one who comes alongside, who comforts, who encourages, who urges, compels. That's all inherent in that one word. And so it is that we come to church to hear the Word of God proclaimed, so that we may all learn, so that we may all be comforted. Oh, my friend, do not be a part of a church where the Word of God is never opened. Or perhaps where one verse is read and then you go far afield from there and the personal opinions of the pastor is then given with no scriptural background or underpinnings. No, we need churches today that will open God's Word and expound it, and from it we see wonderful truths. Because it's not about what the pastor has to say, it's about what God has to say. So here's the general rule. When declaring truth, the purpose ought to be general edification of all. Now, some specific rules. When speaking in tongues, certain rules must be followed. Boy, this is going to be pretty easy to see, right? Let's take a look and see what God says specifically about speaking in tongues. Because remember, speaking in tongues is a legitimate gift given by the Spirit of God in the first century of the church. There was a purpose for it. Now, I believe Paul teaches that they will cease, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? And I believe tongues have ceased. But in the first century, when they were still being utilized to some degree, notice what it says in verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three. So what's a specific rule here when it comes to speaking in tongues? The limit is three in any one service. Preferably two, but he'll even make an allowance for a third, perhaps. Notice as we continue. And that by course. In other words, they have to take turns speaking. And so this modern day phenomena of people popping up all over and speaking in some sort of gibberish that nobody can understand. And they're speaking over one another, and the crowd's getting more and more enthusiastic and excited about that. That's not following the rules. So you can only have two, maybe three at the most. They have to take turns, verse 27, and let one interpret. And the emphasis here is on one doing the interpretation. So apparently if you had two or at the most three speaking, you had somebody that had the gift of interpretation. that could then communicate to the whole church what has been said by these two or three people. Again, remember the general rule is that the whole church should be edified. The whole church shouldn't be sitting there saying, wow, how spiritual that person is. Look, they're speaking in tongues. They must be spirit-filled. No, the whole church has to understand what's being said. There must be one to interpret. Now, what happens if there's nobody to interpret? Well, verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So here's the specific rule. If there's nobody to interpret, then don't get up and start speaking in tongues. You know what that tells me? That these people were in charge of their faculties, that they had self-control. It wasn't that they were just kind of taken over by the Spirit like some flute that a supernatural flute player is blowing through and they just can't help themselves. That's not the picture here at all. If, brother so-and-so is not here who has the gift of interpretation today, then you're not standing up and saying anything. There must be self-control. And by the way, self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So the general rule, when exercising gifts, it must edify the whole church, not self. Specifically, when speaking in tongues, legitimately, there were rules that had to be followed. Two, at the most three, had to take turns, had to be an interpreter, and if there was no interpreter, then you had to be silent. That is typically what is not followed today when it comes to charismatic circles. And then we see specific rules when declaring truth or prophesying. Certain rules must be followed. Now, when it came to the office of apostles and prophets, these offices, I believe, are no longer today active in the church. Even by the time of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, when Paul was writing those at the end of his ministry, he's no longer referring to the office of apostle, of prophets. He is talking about pastors, elders, he's talking about bishops, he's talking about deacons, he's talking about teachers, but not apostles and prophets at this point. Now, these two gifts were very important for the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and following, where Paul is talking about that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I believe that's a reference to their writing of the New Testament. And once the foundation of the church was laid, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, then these offices were no longer necessary because we have the ongoing, continuing effects of the teaching of the apostles and prophets. Even early on in the church at Antioch, I thought this was interesting. I never really thought about it before, but in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. There's Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, later called Paul. And so early on in the church, before you had any written scriptures, yes, you had prophets. And when Paul was even writing to the church at Corinth from the city of Ephesus, this gift of prophecy, of receiving direct revelation from God, was still being utilized. Because again, the church at Corinth didn't have the book of Romans. They didn't have 1 and 2 Timothy. They didn't have the book of Revelation. They didn't even have the Gospels at this point. And so the gift of the prophet was still being utilized and still very much a part, an important part, of this early church period. But let's see what Paul says about these prophets. Verse 29, let the prophets speak two or three. All right, again, you have a limitation. You can't just have people popping up throughout the service saying, "Oh, I have a direct word from God." And you got 15 of these people. No. Two or three at the most. Continue reading verse 29. "And let the other," literally this is plural in the Greek, "let the others judge." And that could be the other prophets, or it could mean let the people in the congregation judge or discern whether what's being said is really from God or not. So the listeners should evaluate what is being said. And that's what the church at Berea did when Paul got up to speak. And he was so pleased with that. By the way, anybody who is a true prophet of God, and I would say anybody who's a true pastor of God, doesn't get all upset when people search the scriptures to see if what he's taught is really true. I ought to welcome that. Paul welcomed that. He said they were more noble at Berea because they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was actually teaching was biblical. Any man of God is thrilled when he has people searching the scriptures to see if what's being taught is truly biblical. Perhaps there were those in the church, as Paul had mentioned earlier, that had the gift of the discerning of spirits. And they could kind of say, "Well, that doesn't seem to match with what the Old Testament has been leading us up to. That's not what Paul used to teach us. That's not what Peter had said." There's always men gifted, or people gifted with discerning of spirits down through the ages. But the key here is, there was accountability. Had to be accountability, right? I mean, if somebody stands up and says, "I have a word from God." Well, how do you know it's from God or not? He says it's from God, but how do you know it's from God? A lot of people have stood up and said, "I have a word from God," and it wasn't from God. Yeah, we need to hold accountable people who are speaking in behalf of God. And actually, all throughout Corinthians, Paul is giving us some things to judge what others are saying against. For instance, does what is being said accord with the tradition of Jesus? Does it accord with the scriptures as it's improperly interpreted through Christ? Does it accord with what the other apostles have handed on to us and taught us? Does it accord with the sacrificial love towards others? Does it promote the community's good? Does it not cause another Christian to stumble in his faith? Does it lead outsiders to come to faith by reproving, convicting, convincing them that God is present in their midst? And so if somebody gets up and says, "I have a word from God," and it contradicts other parts of Scripture, or contradicts what we know to be true, that's not from God. There's a whole movement today called the prosperity gospel that teaches that if you are right with God, then you will have health. You will have wealth because God just wants you to be happy. That's not true. Now, by the way, yes, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. By his stripes we are healed. And there is coming a day when all sickness will be taken care of, when all sorrow will be taken care of, when all death will be taken care of. There is coming a day, but that day is not now. We live in a sin-cursed earth, a rebellious people against God, their Creator. God is preparing us for that day. And yes, God has provided all that we need to overcome illness eventually. In his presence, there will be fullness of joy forevermore. But it's not for the Christian your best life now. Ah, for the Christian, the best is yet to come. Now, we can have peace. We can have joy now. But the best is yet to come. So, there ought to be some accountability. Let others judge. verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. In other words, speakers should take turns. It's talking about here too, especially if somebody's there and they receive something from the Lord, what that new revelation should be heard while it's still fresh. If somebody was speaking and somebody says, you know what? The Lord just spoke to me. I need to share this. Then the one who has been speaking then yields the floor. They speak one by one. I think there was a guard against one who would be maybe monopolizing from the floor. Now, by the way, it's really not an issue for us today because we have the written word of God. So somebody who says, I've got new revelation. Actually, that's probably a good sign. They shouldn't be speaking in the church today because we have God's revelation written for us. I think it's appropriate on occasion for us to open up the floor for some testimonies, for what maybe God, people sharing what God has taught for them. But ultimately today, we have the revelation of God. And to have somebody who has trained and studied and dug into the Word of God to be able to give it to us, that's why in today's format, typically you'll have a speaker who then speaks uninterrupted so that they can give a whole train of thoughts and sharing and explaining and applying of God's truth today. But back then, they were to do it, take turns. The one who had received the freshest revelation was given the floor. And there was purpose for order in the service so that all would then be able to learn. And so it is. This is why we typically on a Sunday morning, we don't have people raising their hands, stopping the flow of thought and saying, well, wait a second, preacher, you said such and such. What do you mean? Usually that's not the best format for all to learn. It's good to be able to go through the whole argument and explaining it and then applying it. That's probably the best format for all to learn. Now, this is not always best in every situation, but this is why we do it on a Sunday morning in particular, where we have the preacher get up and declare truth and apply it. Why? So that all would be, as it says, verse 31, comforted. And again, that word can mean encouraged, exhorted, urged, comforted. All of these inherent in this Greek word. And then, speakers should exhibit self-control. Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Again, there's accountability here. We don't have people who are falling into trances and just staring off into space and then speaking what God has given to me. No, we're not talking about those kinds of situations. Those mindless, maybe ecstatic experiences where the person is kind of out of body, out of mind, sharing some sort of esoteric truth. No. The person may not fully understand the truths that God has given him, but he's certainly self-aware of what's taking place. God does not bypass men's minds in order to teach his word. It's not a trance-like experience at all. No, they're in perfect control of their faculties as they're declaring truth for God. Verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. This is why we typically have order of services here. Not that we can't ever deviate from that. But God is a God of peace and harmony, not of strife or confusion. And I think even more importantly, for a church to really edify the believers, to truly worship the Lord, there ought to be a spirit of unity, of harmony. in James chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. Lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And that's why there is no place in the church for prejudice. There is no place in the church for partiality, for treating some better than others just because of their socioeconomic status, because what they've done for me today, what they might do for me tomorrow. No, true worship ought to reflect the very character of God. God is peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, full of good fruits. That's the way our worship ought to be. That's the way our community ought to be. Well, now we come to the most controversial part of the entire passage. I really believe that the end of verse 33 is really part of verse 34. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. All right, here's the next rule that God lays out, and that is the role of women when it comes to the speaking of tongues, when it comes to, in this particular case, I believe, that of questioning prophesying in the church. Now, first of all, I do not believe that this teaches that women can never say anything in the church. Why do I say that? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, it talks about women, when they pray or when they prophesy, not to have their head uncovered. So that indicates that it must have been understood that they could pray and that they could even prophesy. They could even receive truth from God and declare what God has taught to them. We know that in the Old Testament there were even prophetesses. It was not usual, but it did happen. We know even in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is speaking to the people at Pentecost, he had quoted from Joel chapter 2. And he says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And we know that even Philip the Evangelist had four daughters who prophesied. So this doesn't mean that a lady can't get up in her church and sing a song and communicate truth, or share a testimony, or even speak of what God has taught them. We've had female missionaries who've come and shared those things. But what these verses do teach is that it applies to all churches. This is not just a Corinthian cultural thing, because it says, as in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. It's not just for Corinth. This is something that transcends culture, I believe, even time. Now, it's interesting, the NRSV, which I do not recommend as a good English translation, they put these verses in brackets, and they wonder if even they were included in the originals. Well, let me just say, All of the ancient Greek manuscripts have these verses in it. It's not a question of whether they should be there or not. They are there. Interestingly, the ESV and the NIV include the end of verse 33 as part of verse 34. So they recognize what I believe is the case here. So this really is talking about a reference to when churches come together for worship. Again, this is not talking about Bible study groups. This is not talking about women's meetings. This is not talking about declaring your faith out in public. This is talking about when coming together in a corporate setting in the church to teach truth to a mixed audience. This applies to all churches, and also the principle here is it is an act of submission on the part of women. Even in the Old Testament, and Paul refers to this here, as also saith the law, women were not allowed to be the priests in the temple. The priests were the ones that did the instruction. They led the people in the worship of Jehovah. In the New Testament, women are not to be the pastors of the church, who again instruct the people and lead the people in the worship of God. And so I believe it's talking here about leading in worship, instructing in worship. Not that a woman can't share her faith in public, but particularly in this context, it's talking about those who get up and declare truth, and then others say, is that really biblical or not? Can you imagine a woman's husband getting up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and then she says, "Ha! I don't think so." Okay, that's going to kind of stir up some controversy in the church. And Paul's saying, look, if there's a problem here, deal with it at home, not in the church setting. And it's not that women can't learn at church, because verse 31 says that all may learn and all may be comforted. I think this is really talking about when there are serious questions, when there are issues at stake, women don't deal with this publicly in the church. Go home and deal with it. Learn. Take care of it there. Unfortunately, because of the fall, we have men who are abusing their authority, their power, and it's just wicked. This passage is not dealing with all there is to know about roles between men and women. But I do believe that one day when we're in heaven in the Lord's presence, these roles will no longer be necessary. I believe much of what we see happening today was instituted because of a fallen world in which we live, and then men and women abuse the privileges, the rights, the responsibilities they've been given through the years. But what I believe God is teaching us here in this passage is that women do not have the right to get up and teach and to lead in a corporate worship service, whether that be speaking in tongues or even preaching the Word of God or discerning and challenging the truth publicly. Not that they can't participate in the church, not that they can't declare truth or sing a song or something like that, but they can't be involved in teaching in the church. And I believe Paul gives us good instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So he gives theological reasons from creation, from the fall, as to why this has been instituted in the church. By the way, this does not have anything to do with government. This has nothing to do with business. This has everything to do with church and the home. And I thought John MacArthur had an interesting comment about this. He says, it is not coincidental that, like Corinth, many of the churches today that practice speaking in tongues and claim gifts of healing also permit women to engage in speaking ministry. Many charismatic groups, in fact, were begun by women, just as many of the cults that have sprung from Christianity were founded by women. When women usurp man's God-ordained role, they inevitably fall into other unbiblical practices and delusions. I think a good example of this is Seventh-day Adventism, really founded by Ellen G. White and her 2,000 visions that she wrote down and has been preserved for their church called the Testimonies for the Church, filling up 9 volumes. She taught the importance, in fact, the critical importance. The only way you can even be right with God is to worship on the seventh day, believe that there's no such thing as eternal punishment, no hell, that there's annihilation of the wicked, soul sleep of the righteous, things that are not taught in Scripture. Well, verses 36 through 38, here is the next lesson. God gets to set the rules. All right, this is tough. I mean, I was not looking forward to teaching these verses here. I mean, half of my audience is upset with me now. So this is not real easy. But verse 36, what? Came the word of God out from you? Or came it unto you only? Words, okay, so are you the, like, grand poobah of truth? Are you the one who knows everything? Do you know better than God himself? What's right, what's wrong, how it should be done? Yeah, there are things in Scripture I don't really like. I don't understand. I don't like the doctrine of hell. I don't like eternal punishment, but Jesus taught it. It's clearly written in Scripture. It's not up to me to decide whether that really should belong or not. It's not for me to get out a pair of scissors and say, oh, I don't like this part, clip, clip, clip. God's the one who gave it to us. The origin of these rules is very compelling because the origin is God himself, not me, not Paul. In fact, look what he says in verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. All right, so all of these specific rules that he just gave about speaking in tongues or about prophesying or the role of women in the church, these things Paul didn't make up. These were commanded by God. In fact, if you don't follow them, he's in essence, he's saying, then you're not spiritual. Isn't it ironic that a woman can get up in the church and women can get up in the church and start speaking in tongues and it's all about how spiritual they are when they're completely disregarding what Paul just wrote? How can disobeying Scripture be spiritual? And he says in verse 38, an objection to these rules is disqualifying because he says, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, if any man doesn't want to listen to what I have to say, then don't listen to what he has to say. If they're going to reject truth, then they're going to be rejected, in essence, is what Paul is saying. You know, we can't afford to hear God say, I never knew you. So verses 39 and 40, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Use the gifts that God has given you. Let all things be done decently and order. Obey the ground rules that God has given you. The basic meaning of decently there is that of gracefully, becomingly, harmoniously, beautifully, being done decently and in order, in turn, one at a time. God is a God of beauty and harmony, of propriety and order. And all things that his children do should reflect those divine characteristics. Let me ask you, is your life characterized by beauty and order? Are you listening today and 100% sure that all your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life? Do you have that peace that comes from being reconciled to God? Oh, my friend, that's what God ultimately is calling you to a relationship with Him. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your sins are forgiven and that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Repent from your sins. Turn in faith to Christ and His finished work on the cross, and you will be saved. Oh, dearly beloved, let us worship God the way He has told us to. I mean, He has the right to tell us how to do it, right? Who are we to question that? It's God's rules. It's God's ways. It's God's worship. May we as a church, People's Baptist Church, always strive to worship God His way, because He is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this word from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's not real popular today in broad culture, and yet it's not the culture that dictates what's right, what pleases you. You are the one who dictates what's right and what pleases you. Lord, help us not go beyond what your word teaches, but let us not fall short of what your word teaches either. Oh, we desire to worship you as you deserve, in spirit and in truth. And if there's anyone here today who's listening and their heart is troubled, they're searching for answers, they're not sure their meaning of life, they're wondering what this is all about, oh Lord, I pray that they ultimately would find their rest by trusting you. Oh, may they even contact me this week and find out how they can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that their sins are forgiven, that they have eternal life, that they have purpose, that they can experience the true love of God in their lives. Dismiss us now with your blessing, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, good day, and God bless you.